If you turn your Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119 in particular. Thank you. They do that lest I destroy the furniture with my arm movements. I learned to speak English with my hands, so I'm not quite sure how to do it without damaging things unless they help me. This morning what I want to do is we're going to look at the section verses 25 through 32. I just want to begin by asking a question. If psalms were sung, how come we don't have the music? Have you ever thought about that? These psalms, for the original liturgy, this book was written, the book itself is written in the time of Ezra, about 400 years before the coming of Christ. It's a collection of psalms that were written as early as Moses, David, Solomon, others. Many people wrote the individual psalms. The book was gathered and written as a book at the end of the time of the writing of the Bible, the Old Testament, when they needed a song service, a hymn book, a liturgy. And they would sing these psalms. But it's interesting, as I was teaching psalms in the fall, it occurred to me, then why don't we have the music? Why didn't God preserve any of the notes, the tones? When you read the Hebrew, there's accents, and each Hebrew accent can actually be sung according to a different tune. So there's different groups of Hebrews, whether they're from the Middle East or from Europe or from Africa, will treat the accents differently, but we'll treat them like notes, cantillation to sing them. All we can do is read them. It's interesting, I think one reason is that music doesn't transcend culture. You ever listen to Chinese music? Don't do it. Just don't go there. I've traveled on several occasions to India, and I could only pick up two channels when I'd be there at night. One channel, all you would get is cricket. I ever watched a cricket match? There's got to be rules, but I can't figure out what they could possibly be. And so I couldn't watch that. The other was music videos, Bollywood music videos. So it's ching, 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 ching. I couldn't take it. But they would be on you if you turned something on, because there's actually the light in our little motel up on the side of the mountain was so dim. I'd never been in a place with a 25-watt bulb before to light the entire room. So you turn the TV on just to have light, but the music did not transcend the culture. There's no way I could have an appreciation for it. I'm sure that there's some little Hindu boy sitting someplace going, yes, but you know, this little Christian guy is going, oh. So, what transcends culture is the Word. And what we need to understand is that God has given us His Word to be foundational, to be necessary, to be the very basis for everything that we do in our life. We talk about that, but it's lost, I think, today in the church. I think we're seeing the church getting itself involved in everything that's one step removed from the Bible. Books about the Bible, books about the church, books about helping ourselves. And we get involved in these. It's kind of discouraging to me to see how many Sunday schools are studying something other than books of the Bible. I work with a group of Bible translators, and I love them. And this year as a Christmas gift, they sent me a copy of Who Moved My Cheese? Don't ask me why, we're Bible translators, but we feel we can get something. This is not a book written by a Christian. It's not from a Christian perspective. It has Christian Science Monitor telling everybody how good it is, and Merrill Lynch. And it's an instant classic. It's hailed by Anheuser-Busch and others down here. All those people who've got their cheese in order, I suppose. And they sent this book to us as kind of, I don't know what it is. It's supposed to be like devotionals or something. But what amazed me is my wife, when she got it, she started to read, and I'm trying to see if I can find this. it's where are we here? The other books that are written by this man. Let me think of this. Where are the other cheese books here that were written by this guy? Let's see if I can find this. Oh, he wrote about a dozen books. My wife had it here, and I can't find it here. I should have brought her up here instead. The story of Who Moved My Cheese? An amazing way to deal with change in your work and in your life. And he's written a whole, I can't find it here, a whole series of books on Who Moved My Cheese? What Happened to My Cheese? Where Did My Cheese Go? Cheese and I. All of it is, seriously, he's got a whole cheese series. And I just wonder, you know, why in the world are we reading these books by this guy on all of this, on adapting to change? Oh, they keep moving the cheese, get ready for the cheese to move, smell the cheese often so you know when it's getting old. The quicker you let go of old cheese, the sooner you can enjoy the new cheese. Move with the cheese, savor the adventure, enjoy the taste of new cheese. You know, I like a book, you know, written by the man who wrote Psalms. You know, written by Paul, you know, the author of Corinthians and Romans and all those good works like that. We spend our time on these books that have so little to offer us. We spend our time with books that are written from a worldly perspective, and we justify it by saying, well, you know, these people have something to offer. Yeah, but not much. Why would I go to something that's, if I have the pure living water, why would I go over here and grab some brown dusty water and say, but it quenches my thirst? Go for that which God has given to you for life. And that's the Word of God. In the center of the book of Psalms is the longest psalm devoted to the study of the Word of God. Each of the sections of it, there will be 8 verses in each section. It's acrostic. One will begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph. The next will all begin with Bet. We're in the section on Dalet. If you would, I want to show you how it's structured. If you would draw a line between verse 27 and 28, and between verse 30 and 31. In Hebrew, the verse 25, the first verse, actually is the word cling. My soul clings. In verse 28, the second section, is the word to melt. And in verse 31, we get the word cling again. And every other verse begins with the word your way, your road, your path. So he divides it up into 3 sections. And what I love about this psalm is that the writer is so real in what's going on in his life and his walk with the Lord, and how the word has changed him. I grew up in a church and learned church speak, where all the phrases that you know that a visitor coming to your church would never understand what these words mean. They have no idea where these phrases come from. And yet they just roll off our tongue and they roll off our heads and our ears because we're used to them. And yet when you get into the Bible, you realize these men didn't write that way. They wrote talking about the reality of what was happening in their life, about how much they needed God, about the things that were so real to them because it's the story of our life. Look at verse 1. I'll read from I should do a different translation here. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life by your word. I think the Bible teaches that there's a part of us that we're born with. We're born into this world. That's our humanness, the way we think, emotions, personality. Every human is born with that. But every human is born with a part of them that's dead. That's their spirit. The part of them that can know God and talk to God. The part of them that can actually appreciate who God is. The part of them that can know what's right and understand God's word. When you're born, that part is dead, and that part needs to be born again. I trust all of you who've had that know what that means. This is what the psalmist is talking about. The Old Testament doesn't use phrases like being regenerated or born again. It uses this word here, give me life. He's not talking about human life because he already has it. What he's trying to say is, I was born a human, and everything about me wants to connect to this world. Everything about me gets influenced by the world around me. What I need is I need eternal life by your word. You go through the week and all of a sudden you leave church and you're absorbed in what's going on in the world around you. The foolishness of things that happen at work that just take so much of your time and energy and emotion. Things that may be happening with your neighbors. I live in Scranton, and Scranton politics. Wow, that's a real interesting place, Scranton. And I enjoy actually living where I live, but I don't waste much time getting involved in the politics because they all seem to turn and revolve and come back. Money gets into somebody's pocket somehow out of mine. And it's really frustrating to see the way the government works and doesn't work. I can watch the news and get all involved in, well, we've got a new Congress. Who cares? Is that going to change your spiritual life? Who's in power, the Democrats, the Republicans? Is it going to make the church any different who the president is? We get so involved in this world. Everything about us, our hunger, our eyes, our need to sleep, our physical well-being, keeps us living in this world. Makes us think about being a human and the things that are that humans love. But God says, I want something better for you. I want to give you an eternal life. I want you to think about something that you can't have in this world. Knowing me, loving me, having a life that extends beyond this world, having a purpose in this world. It's the reason why you were made. These people are clinging to life who don't have eternal life, and they're living it for all the things of this world. But they're not fulfilling the purpose for which they were made. That's to know God, to love Him, to enjoy Him. You were made for that. I think that God made me to be a teacher. I think God made me to be a father. I think God made me to have a love for languages or things that are, you know, unique to each of us. But one thing that we were all made for, the reason for human beings on this planet, is so that they can know God and praise God. Apes can't do it. Birds can't do it. Only humans can know God. That was our purpose. And yet we spend our life doing things that apes and birds and bees can do. They can eat, they can sleep, they can reproduce, they can, you know, swing around the trees, we can throw bananas, we can all do that. That's fun on occasion. I've thrown a banana or two at my class. I enjoy that sort of thing. But I'm made for something more. And it's only the Word of God that reminds me. I love to read when in between semesters. It's a good time for just reading broadly, so I get involved with different books and different authors. But everything distracts me from the real world. When I get involved in a book, it's more real to me than a movie. It keeps my attention. I actually get a backache because I won't move for like 2 hours. I'll just sit there, and the only thing that moves is the finger turning the page. Because when I open that book, I'm in the book. Everything about that is real to me. It's my soul clinging to the dust. It's my soul relating to the world so easily. But this is the only book that can make you alive. This is the only book that will change you. There is nothing in this book that will change your life. At best, somebody is saying something everybody knows in a different way. My family doesn't talk a lot about cheese. That wasn't, I guess this, I don't know if she's from Wisconsin or something, but this guy made a fortune talking to people about cheese. And it doesn't change their life. He goes to these companies. He has stood before Goodyear and First Union and General Motors, lectured them at their annual meetings on cheese. Give me a break. There's nothing in that book that will change their lives. All that's in that book is something that their souls can relate to. Something that as a human they can say, that's true. This is the only book that can change you. This is the only book that can draw you away from your corrupt life and your body, the things that are dying all around you, the cycle of this world. All of that is dust. It's all going to pass away. This is the only book that can change you. Make me alive. Cause me to be born again by your word. Second verse. These two verses, 26 and 27, he talks about the way. That's the Old Testament word for how you live your life, what God expects of you. The first thing he says is, my own ways, I told you about them. I talked to you about what I was doing. I confessed my sins. I don't know if you pray that way, but you ought to pray as if you're talking to God. Sometimes I think we break into King James English when we pray. You're talking to your friend and your sovereign creator at the same time. He allows you to talk to him the way that you would talk to another person, but he's your God. And you tell him, I've done this, and I've done this. I see this happening in my life. I see these things over here. When you pray, you recount your ways. It's called confession. Calling things what God calls them. It's not beating yourself up and thinking of yourself as the worst person in the world. It's just recognizing I'm a sinner, and I'm human, and I'm not going to call it anything but sin. I'm not going to excuse it. And he said, and you answered me. I told you what I was doing, and your word gives me an answer and says that's right or that's wrong. Your word cuts it straight. But he says, what I need you to do is to teach me your statutes. The word statutes is a word for the law that means something that's cut in stone. It actually is the word for when somebody chisels something in stone. I don't do much of this work, but I've read about it. When you are holding to marble or stone or granite, and you've got something in your hand, if you strike and keep the hammer there, the force travels up your arm. So what you do is when you hit it, you let it bounce. I don't know if you do that with wood, but they have to do it with stone, because if you hit it, you'll get, I guess, carpal tunnel arm from... So, tudunk, tudunk, tudunk. And what you're doing is you're putting something in stone that'll last forever. That's what God's laws are. They don't change. Everything changes. Our politics change. What's legal one year is illegal the next. It's funny, it's legal to abort your child, and now we want to make it legal, all kinds of drugs and all kinds of different things. And that's our laws, whatever seems to work for men. It's legal to gamble. All of these things, the laws that change, and we say, well, you can't legislate morality. I heard somebody saying that. What do you think a law is? A law is a group of people saying, this is what's right, and this is what you do. That's what a law is, legislating morality. What do we all believe? But it changes. What we think is right in America and what they think is right in Iraq. Saddam Hussein didn't spend 15 years on death row writing his memoirs, did he? He didn't have a chance for appeal. I don't know that I'd like to be part of that system. I'm not happy with the system. There are people who have been on death row for 20 years. 20 years. Something's wrong with that system. But then again, a system that you're on death row for 2 days without a chance for somebody saying, I wonder if we made a mistake. You know, I wonder if I just like, can we just spend a little bit more time? Maybe 2 weeks. You know, somebody can look this over one more time. I don't think they made a mistake. I think he's gone on to his eternal reward. But that's their laws. They change, not God's laws. The only things you can count on are the things the Bible says stay. Everything in this world changes, except God's laws. And what you need to do is to find out what those laws are, to find out what's eternal, to find out what counts, to find out what will make a difference, to find out what things happen with consequence every time. In America, you can break the law and there may be no consequences for it. My wife doesn't watch Cops, but, you know, I'm of that age, men of my age, you know, what you going to do when they come for you? I might see some of my relatives getting hauled off in their undershirts, say, keep watching for my family to be on TV. But they'll talk about this guy, chasing out a stolen car. Watching one night, he had stolen 25 cars until he got caught. 25 cars he'd stolen until he sold the car that just, the motor died on him, you know. Just sold a bad car, you know, and the odds caught up to him. You can break the laws of man without consequence, sometimes almost without thinking, but not the laws of God. The laws that God sets down, every single time, you can be sure there's going to be the same reaction. God's truth is immutable. It doesn't change. We like change. We benefit from it. We like the idea that the system's a little soft, that maybe I won't have to pay the price. But we don't understand that with God's laws, there's always a balance. When there's always a debt to be paid. For sin, sin always has to be paid for. I praise God that somebody paid for it for me. Forgiveness isn't God just saying, I'm not going to think about your sin anymore. Forgiveness is God saying, Jesus Christ paid for your sin so you don't have to. Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross. That's why you're not going to hell. It's not that God said, well, that's okay, I won't think about it anymore. He said somebody had to pay for that. That's a statute. That's an immutable law. And the psalmist is writing, he says, I told you about my ways and what I was doing, and you answered me, but I want to know what's straight, what lasts, what I can count on. The last part of that in verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts. The word way begins this verse. Precepts are the things like a government, the way things are organized. There are things that are arranged a certain way because that's how the system has to work. Somebody's talking today about baseball. Baseball has rules. You've got to follow those rules to some degree. You may jimmy the rules and load yourself up with the old steroids and, you know, win a couple of awards or whatnot, but I don't care if they're on steroids or not, you still get three strikes. I don't care whether you're on, you know, whether you're getting paid $2 million or $100,000, you still have to wear a uniform when you go out there. There are rules to everything. God's precepts, he says, I want to understand your way of working the world. I want to understand the things that you've set down that will cause me to know why this works. I want to know how to raise children. I want to understand how to deal with my sin. I want to understand how I can pray and talk to you, how I can avoid that habit that just keeps after me. How I want to know, how can I do these things? What have you put in place for that? That's understanding. That's what we lack. And the Bible says, the book of Proverbs says we're simple. We're simpletons. We don't have understanding. We don't know the rules. We don't know how life works. And books are written to teach us how to do things well, how money works, how the healthcare system works. When you go into a pharmacy now, they have a big sign that your pharmacist understands Medicare. I don't think so. I don't think anybody understands the Medicare system. He just knows more than you know. But to be a pharmacist, it used to be you had to understand drugs and Latin names and all those things. Now they've got to understand computers. It's fun to watch the 60-year-old druggist and the 18-year-old clerk comes over and solves the computer problem for them. And they've got to understand the laws in the United States and so many things just to be a pharmacist. You know, we're such simpletons, we think that we can get by without understanding God's system for the world. We think that we can be a Christian with less intensity, with less understanding than a man needs to do to be a pharmacist, to be an auto mechanic. You know, if the bus driver drove the bus the way you walked with the Lord, you'd be in trouble. Your kids would never get to school. If the person who fixed your car understood as little about the car as you understand about the ways of God, he wouldn't be fixing your car, would he? What's wrong with us? Why don't we have the understanding that we need understanding? That God grant me that, give me an understanding to know how you want things to work. Why do we just think we can live life day to day, moment to moment, and it'll all work out? The word is bina, understanding. The idea that I've got to find out how things work. I have to have a searching mind. He says, and then I'll be able to meditate on the miracles. Miracles are things that don't fit the established rules. A miracle is something that doesn't happen naturally. The walls of Jericho didn't fall down because of an earthquake. The Red Sea did not part because a wind came along and happened to push the two walls of water apart. Always amazing to me how, at least back in the 70s, they'd have Exodus preachers would find a natural explanation for everything. It really wasn't the Red Sea they crossed, it was the Reed Sea. And it wasn't that deep at all, and the chariots got all bogged down when they came into the swamp, and then God delivered his people by a swamp. Well, I guess the miracle is, how do you drown in 6 inches of water? The Bible says Pharaoh's whole army drowned. That would be a miracle, you know. No, a miracle is God doing something that cannot happen through other ways. And we look at this book and we see God acting in ways and changing and stepping into history and doing things in redemptive work, making us his, that couldn't happen any other way. I don't believe today that God uses miracles as part of the work of the church. I don't watch TV and see these miracle workers, you know, short guys with a bad toupee and a red rose slaying somebody in the spirit and they fall down, you know, and they get up and, oh, now I can walk or whatever. The same people coming up every service knowing all those. I don't think any of that is legitimate. I don't believe that it fits the pattern of the Bible, and I don't believe that it's there's any truth in it at all. But God does work. And God does do things that are absolutely beyond the comprehension of man. We want to explain everything by science. We want to put the pieces together and try to find out, okay, how does this work? And how does this work? And then we try to apply that to God and think he has to do it the same way. We look at the system of evolution, Darwinism, if you will. That's being questioned today. But a lot of different reasons, not by believers, but by unbelievers. The system itself is not accepted the way it was. It's a new era, a new time of questioning. But what evolution did is said everything's just natural. There's no difference between you and the animals, just a difference in scope, not a difference in activity or kind. You're all programmed to do certain things. The world all works together. By the way, that fits a lot of religious activity today. Eastern religions, you've got to be in touch with the world and you've got to be one with nature. I don't know, for my generation it was Kung Fu. Remember that TV show? He kind of walk around and he was one with nature, but you watched it because at the beginning, the middle, at the end, he beat somebody up, you know. And so you put up with the idea that you, because, yeah, I get to see some Kung Fu action going on here. Who are they kidding? But that has creeped into Christianity. Christianity today has this concept that we know God through other means than the Bible, through other means than God's revelation. Praying in silence. That I just sit in silence and God will speak to me. That's baloney. Actually, that's a lie. That's not baloney, that's a lie. Baloney you can cut. A lie you can't stand. God speaks to you in his word. You cannot sit there quietly and wait and you'll hear a voice saying, move the car. Get the milk. Go to college. There's no meditation in silence. Meditation is thinking about what God has done. Taking time to look at what God has done for his people, for Israel, for the church, what Jesus has done. That's what meditation is. I want to dwell on what you've done. That's what that word meditate means. It means to go over something over and over again. That's actually the word for murmuring. The idea of something's bothering you. If you've ever raised teenagers, you understand that. You know, you say something and then it's just this reaction of going over it and over it, and it bothers them in their mind. And we tend to do that with our sins, with the things of this world. Something bothers us, we can't get it out of our mind. We go back to it, we go back to it, we go back to it. Every little thing, it's like a song that you can't get out of your mind. If I mentioned a tune to you today, you'll think of it all day long. There are some tunes, and I won't mention one because I don't want to detract from the Bible, but you get a song stuck in your mind and it's just there. And it's the same for the things of this world. Meditation is choosing to look at the Word and to think about what God has done. Look at how God works in your life. To think about what God did when he saved you. To think about the joy that you had when you were first saved and say, I want to have that again. To understand what it means when you pray that God is talking to you. I think about those things. I think about who Christ was. I think about what God did when he established the church. I think about the warnings that God gave to the church that are still applicable today. We still need them today. That's meditation. Meditation isn't just opening opening up your mind. If you open up your human mind, you'll get something very bad coming in. Nature abhors a vacuum. Something will come in there. You don't need that. What you need is to think about the Word. And the psalmist says, it's your Word that causes me to think about the wonderful things you've done. And I know this world has its own way of working. I want to know your way, and I want to meditate on these things. I'm not going to do the psalm today. I'm going to end here. Next Sunday is the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to pick up the next two sections after that. The thrust of what I want to get across today is that we do not spend time in the Word as we ought. We come to church and preach the Word. We talk about our devotions in the Word. This is all there is by way of information from God. You're not going to get information any other way. Not from books, not from counseling. You get it from this Word. And the psalmist who sang, who composed, I don't know how they sang these, by the way. It would be almost impossible. You could chant these, but they don't sing very well. If you could hear them in Hebrew, you'd realize, wow, this doesn't work very well. But it was the words that he wrote that lasted. The music didn't last. The tune didn't last. The emotion that's created by music. By the way, I think music should create affections and emotion. You shouldn't be able to sing without being moved towards the object of the words. It's not about just being in a zone, you know, and feeling good. But when you sing, there should be the whole of you reacting to it. So singing the Psalms produced something in that man that I can never experience. God did not intend for me to experience it. He left the words. Because they're the ones that are straight. They're the ones that give life. They're the things that don't change. They tell me how life works. They cause me to focus my mind on what God is doing, not what men are doing. That's what this Bible does. And we need to get back into it. It's a good way to start the year. Let's pray. Oh, Father. It's just amazing to me that you use the foolishness of preaching to accomplish your ways. You would trust a human to open up your own words to someone else. I pray that anything that we've taught today that was untrue or foolish or unworthy would pass away, and only the things that are true to your word, that cut it straight, that rightly divide the word of truth, would remain. Give us a love to listen to you, to read the Bible, to hear what you say to us. Make us a hearing and obeying people. And everything that we do and say, we do in Jesus' name. Amen.